Well, good morning, brothers. Good to see everyone today. Grace and peace. Glad you're here. Looking forward to our time together as we continue delving into David's life. We're going to pick up today in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. I want you to notice something on the screen here. David is, remember from last week, we skipped around a little bit, but remember he just picked up, was offered whose sword? Goliath's sword, right? And now he is going to flee to where Goliath was from. And just notice who the king's name is. It's King Achish. And just kind of take note of that. And just like we did last week, we're going to begin by praying Psalm 34. And if you'll flip over to Psalm 34, it's a little interesting note here. It says, Psalm 34 of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. And so we're fixing to go through that particular story here in 1 Samuel 21. But you might say, well, it says Abimelech and it says Achish. What's going on here? Well, what Pastor Kurt and I think is going on is that Abimelech in the subscription in Psalm 34 is actually kind of like a title name, like we would say, who is Pharaoh? Pharaoh is king of Egypt, right? And so Abimelech, king of the Philistines, whose name, or king of Gath, whose name, proper name is Achish. So that's kind of the way that we feel like is the most obvious, the most likely solution to this this puzzle. So that's a little bit free before we get started. How's that? Let's pray together. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're going to pick up in chapter 21. Need to review just a little bit to set the stage for us. Remember, David is on the run. Jonathan, Saul's son, has confirmed for him, yeah, my dad's got it out for you. He's holding that spear and thinking of you. So you better run. David runs, not to where he was safe before, but he's running south. He's running back towards his tribal territory. Home is where the help is, and so his family will protect him. On the way there, he stops and meets the priests. Now, these are priests attending the tabernacle. This is the mobile temple that Moses had constructed in the wilderness. It has the Ark of the Covenant. David pretends to be on the king's business, although the priests suspect otherwise. He's alone. He's obviously in a rush. And what does David want from the priests?
Money.
Yeah. Yeah, a car, some cash. You got a passport? How about a handgun? I mean, he's looking all part of the fugitive here. So he ends up eating the bread that's dedicated to God, the holy bread. It's a symbol of life. Again, bread, lahem, you know that, the same word. So he eats that, and then he wants a weapon, which they give him, like Steve said, Goliath's sword. Probably an iron weapon, maybe not, but it's going to be an extraordinary weapon. And David remembers, says, wow, yeah, I'll take that. There's nothing like it. You know, the 45, I'll take it. Let me have it. But we had another character that's introduced for us here. And I tried to raise the idea, it's kind of a mirror image of David. This was Doeg the Edomite. Remember, maybe a foreigner, probably a foreigner, but he's at the tabernacle. And what did we talk about? What's he doing there? Do you remember? Yeah. So just try to picture what they're saying to you here. Doeg is waiting on God. He's been delayed by the Lord. So it's either a purification ritual or the priests are saying, yeah, just cool your heels for a little while. So here this guy, maybe a foreigner, is coming and waiting on God. And what's David doing? Is he waiting? No. What do you got? I got to get out of here. Give me what you got. And there's a line I didn't touch on, but it's really, really important. The high priest will tell him, oh yeah, we have a sword. This is down in verse 9. I only have the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah. It is wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. Take it if you want. There's nothing else here. So it's kind of a throwaway line, but this ephod is going to become incredibly important for us in chapter 23. It is the ceremonial robe of the high priest. And it has a centerpiece with jewels, 12 jewels, each representing the tribes of Israel. So it's just sort of beyond sacred. But inside of it are two stones. And if you've never read this in Scripture, it sounds really strange. It sounds like Harry Potter or something. But there were two stones in this. It's sort of an emergency backup plan for the high priest. And again, this was commanded to be created by God during the time of the Moses. And it's the Urim and the Thummim. And I'll just pass these around. These are just replicas, obviously. But they are casting stones. So you would throw them out if you couldn't decide. God, they have a problem one time. Is a person Jewish or not? Because there had been a lot of inbreeding. This is after the Babylonian captivity. So they'll take these, and as a person comes up, you cast them. I mean, it's a lot writing on it. And so you have to get this side down. It's light and dark is what it says. And so you get light up. That's yes. And this is no. And this is no. So they're just fun to look at. Could you trust your fate to that? Would you want to? You know we do 2 out of 3, right? Be like, God, my hand slipped. You know, I want to go again. So I think those are baby steps towards faith, baby steps towards listening to God. When you're in a crisis, that's what you need. But how much has David listened to God up until this point? I mean, how much does he really listen to God? Yeah, he really hasn't. He's done. Yeah. He's been bold. He stood up for and fought Goliath. He knows some things about God, but he hasn't really learned to listen. So we talked about last time, he's learning about becoming responsible. He has basically signed the death warrant for these priests. But he is, I think, learning he can't be king. He can't be a man of God's own heart if he doesn't listen to God. So get the image. David went past these things to get the sword. He's going to figure out in chapter 23, man, having this ephod is pretty great because I can ask God, should I do this? Should I do this? Should I do this? And you get an answer. He's not ready for that yet. He skips it to get the sword. And then we read in verse 10. And this is shocking if you think about it. So David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath. So this is Goliath's hometown. This is one of the 5 Philistine cities along the coast. David has made his reputation by killing these people. We read in the 23rd Psalm, He prepares a place for me in the presence of mine enemies. And we think, oh, that's so spiritual and wonderful. David wasn't talking about something spiritual and wonderful. He's joining the enemies. How do you get there? I wonder if looking at Goliath's sword made him think, maybe I'll try my luck over there. This is not endearing for a king, right? He is hanging out with the sworn enemies of his people.
Like for a long time, they have been. So I was reminded, as Kurt and I were preparing for this, I was reminded of something that my seminary professor told me. Samson pushing the columns and all that. Who did he kill when he knocked down the temple? Philistines. That David, in essence, as we continue through his story, he finishes what Samson started. And now he's over there. Before he does that, he's fraternizing with the enemy. Should make you say, what's going on here?
So this will be a brief encounter. We read in verse 11, but Achish's officers weren't happy about him being there. Isn't this David, the king of the land? It's interesting. Their outsiders have kind of figured out, yeah, David's probably going to be the king. They ask, isn't he the one people honor with dances and singing? Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. Everybody knows this song. it's everywhere. This little propaganda piece. And you could just hear Saul in the background going, "Arr!" So Philistines aren't stupid. Remember, these are the last vestiges of the sea people that really brought an end to the Bronze Age, introduced the Iron Age. They're people from what we will know as Greece, and they have destroyed the Hittite Empire to the north. They destroyed Troy, and they destroyed Carchemish, one of the most ancient cities up until that time, and they brought Egypt to its knees. So these are no slouches. But they don't want anything to do with David. Why would he do this? And let me have you jump ahead to chapter 27. This particular occasion that he does this, it doesn't work. But David will go back for a second helping, and he will do it again, right the next time. Chapter 27, verse 1. David goes back to the Philistines. Chapter 27, verse 1. But David kept thinking to himself, someday Saul is going to get me. The best thing for me to do is escape to the Philistines. Then Saul will stop hunting for me, and I will finally be safe. So David took his 600 men and their families and went to live in Gath. Again, Goliath is from Gath, under the protection of King Achish. David brought his two wives along with him, Ahinoam from Jezreel and Abigail from Carmel. Nabal's widow, when Saul reached Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he stopped hunting for him. And that time he will stay. He basically joins the Philistine army. Most of Israel will never forgive him for this. There will be a huge battle at the end of Samuel, and David is on the side of the Philistines, not Israel, and Israel will lose badly. How do you get here? How do you walk past the ephod that could give you direction from God and go to a sword that leads you to your enemy? Yeah? Fear, desperation. David always has, I think, this asymmetrical way of approaching a problem, right? So when he fought Goliath, he didn't try to match him blow for blow, sword for sword. David always has the flanking maneuver. He always comes from the side. I think it's a gift God gave him. He's a problem solver. It's great when he's doing it for God. It's not great when he dreams up this stuff on his own. If he had talked to God and the tabernacle, we would have had a different story. Here, he risks the lives of the priests, and he is literally fraternizing with the enemy.
Not just risk.
Yeah.
He cost their lives.
Yeah, he did. I mean, yeah. They'll be slaughtered, and their families will be slaughtered. I don't know. What do your enemies teach you? You know, someone in business is cutting corners, beating you out on stuff. Do you stand for the right thing, or do you learn from them and start to cut the corners as well? It's far more realistic, I think, sometimes than we give it credit for. We can defeat Goliath and then want to join Goliath because we're scared. It's sometimes easier to go to someone else's bad idea than to hang out there and wait for God to speak. If this can happen to David, it certainly, I think, can happen to us. So, sobering moment. This was a bad idea. Verse 12, David has figured out this is not going to work. Verse 12, David heard these comments and was afraid of what King Achish might do to him. So again, David, always with the creative solutions, right? So he pretended to be insane, scratching on doors and drooling down his beard. Okay. How about get on a horse and run? No, I'm going to act like a crazy person. This is a little bit of what we saw earlier with the prophecy. Remember, a lot of how they would interpret a God speaking to you or the God speaking to you is that you would probably roll around on the ground, have some sort of like epileptic fit, and the God would be speaking to you. So David is sort of playing on that image here, that he has been touched by God, and so if they harm him, then they'll be unlucky. They'll have the wrath of the God on them. So he's showing he's no threat and that he's protected by a God or God. Finally, King Achish said to his men, "Must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of them around here." That's kind of funny, actually. Why should I let someone like this be my guest? So David gets out of, it's like he went to join the gang down the street. He joined the Bloods and then figured out, oh, wait, this is a bad idea. I got to get out of here. So chapter 22.
Well, before we jump ahead, so let's flip back over to Psalm 34. And so, we have a few of these psalms that relate back to a specific moment in David's life. And so this is one of them. And so David, as he penned this psalm, he has the benefit of understanding the ramifications of what he did, how he responded, how he reacted. And this psalm then becomes a reflection about maybe this is how I could have done it better. So I think like Psalm 34 would be just a great place to put into your toolkit that in moments that you feel desperate, in moments that you feel like that you're tempted to do things you normally wouldn't be tempted to do, that Psalm 34 can kind of help refocus your heart on the place, you know, the ephod that he's talking about. You know, that ephod in some way represents the presence of God.
For sure.
Because the priest wore that. And it's more than just this, like, that's just so beyond us. I mean, you know, if Kurt and I started making decisions for the church by throwing those things, y'all run us out, wouldn't you? I mean, it's just like, no, this is not how we make decisions. But this, Psalm 34, this is how we remain centered. And just to remind you of some of the words that we read at the beginning, I will extol the Lord when?
At all times.
At all times. And it's like when we're desperate and we're just trying to hang on and fight and claw for whatever it is that we need and want, it's really hard. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted see. He's able to name his state when he was hungry, when you're tired, when you're scared, man, you're not in a good spot. And just to recognize that, just to name the fact, I'm not in a good place right now. To name that fact to your spouse, to one of your brothers, I'm not in a good spot. And then to continue to move forward, orienting your heart back to God. And you could kind of, maybe that could be your challenge for this week, is to kind of just read Psalm 34 every day as a way to think, okay, whenever I am desperate, I've got Psalm 34 in my pocket, and I can use that to go back to help lead me through that desperate moment.
So David is going to eventually, when he goes back to the Philistines, learn the secret of iron. I think he also learns their heavy infantry tactics, which are very hard for most people in Israel and Judah to counter. And so part of it might be just his craftiness, his brilliance. If he can convince the Philistines he's on their side until he learns how to use their weapons, then he has an advantage. And he does. We're going to see in just a second that he will start recruiting men. And you heard in 27 he had 600, which would be a good size force back in the early Iron Age. But in a sense, this highly trained mercenary force he has is more of a spiritual liability for the rest of his days. This force, its leader, will kill David's own son, Jonathan. Now, Jonathan revolts against David, and David, we'll get into it.
Not Jonathan.
Oh, not Jonathan. I keep saying that. Absalom. Sorry. I got Jonathan on the brain. Yeah. So Absalom, David's heir to the throne, and this group will kill him. Could David have been David without this military force? Yeah, he really could have. He should have listened to God at this moment, and I think it would have gone different. But let's try to finish up, running out of time. Chapter 22, verse 1. So David left Gath and escaped to the caves of Adullam, which again is the border of Judah and Philistine territory. Soon his brothers and other relatives joined him there. So again, the clans are coming, his clan is coming out to defend him. And his brothers, does he get along well with his brothers?
No.
Not at all. Remember last time they're like, aren't you supposed to be watching the few sheep that we trust you with? I mean, if you know anything about Semitic cultures, they may hate each other, but if you try to mess with them, they hate you more, right? So I pick on my brother until some outsider comes. And so here they're very, very tribal. So brothers and relatives join him. Then others began coming. Men who were in trouble, i.e. criminals, or in debt, who were just discontented. Until David was the leader of about 400 men. So what's David doing? Yeah, he's going to start a rebellion. He's going to get the most spiritual people he can find, right? This little core group of his made up of his relatives and who? Yeah, criminals, deadbeats, and crazy people. Man, David, God made you king, not your army. God made you king, not your creative solutions. God made you king, not your, I'm going to steal enemies from the, or secrets from the enemies, or I'm going to have my own little security force. So hold on to that today, honestly. There are lots of strategies, lots of techniques we can learn from non-Christians or enemies or people in the world, but they are nothing compared to what we can learn from God. He's the one that truly has the plan and the purpose for our life. And I know when we say that stuff, a natural person would say, well, yeah, how do I do that? David's life, I think, is going to show us that. He's going to begin at a very basic point with these stones, and then it's going to grow till we read about the man in the Psalms, that he can hear the sound of his shepherd's voice. To borrow our Bible study language, when we did Corinthians? No, what did we do?
Ephesians,
yeah. You can tell the voices in your head. What's God? What's me? What's evil? David will have to learn to figure that out.
Yeah. What are your questions?
Along the same lines, which for me it kind of fits like a puzzle, was he playing loony because he knew who Saul was?
Maybe. Yeah, plenty of examples of how crazy. Yeah, yeah. I hadn't thought of that, but you may be right.
I think you can't gloss over the sheer anointing and the presence of God, because he literally straight up walked into the Philistines
and not get killed.
Hey guys, yeah, I'm not gonna be drawn and quartered or nothing like that. They're just like, all right, come on in.
It's very odd.
Yeah.
This dude just killed our champion. Let's let him come meet with us.
And really, just a couple chapters before this, he, remember, for his bride price, he went out and killed a bunch of them. And next chapter, he's going to be killing them again.
Yeah.
But again, if the leader of a nation... Yeah. Again, if the leader of a nation tries to defect, it's usually different than just a soldier. But yeah, I'm with you. But why didn't they just whack him right there? Yeah.
It's like freaking Austin Powers, you know. Like, literally, he's like, shut the door. It's like, no, he's not there. Let me go to my room. Get a gun. Bang.
Yeah.
Did they know he was going to be king?
Yeah, they said he was.
Yeah, but you'd have to think that they could feel just that they could see and feel the sheer anointing of God on him to not touch the man. Bottom line.
Yeah.
Great question.
But can you imagine God's perspective in heaven? I have to extend grace to David because he's now joined the enemy. Come on, David. I mean, he used to tend sheep. Now he's living with the wolves. It's crazy. So, any other questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, very, very good question. One of the big things to keep in mind biblically is they're so much younger than we imagine them to be. So remember, he is a teenager when all this starts. So this is approximately a 14-year journey that he goes on with Saul. So he is still in his 20s when he's doing a lot of this particularly crazy stuff, and then early 30s when he's become king. The life expectancy, despite what we read a lot of times in Scripture, is only about 40. So people lived a lot harder, a lot faster than we do now. So very, very good question.
What about all these guys that live at least 600 or 800 years old and still have children?
Yeah.
People want to know what kind of
supplements. So... yeah, that's a whole other Bible study question, but you see that in Genesis, and what they were trying to explain is that we are not sort of fully human, fully what God made, that each generation is getting worse. Because if you look at those super numbers that they live, they keep getting smaller. So the further we get away from the Garden of Eden, the less we live. Our lifespan is diminishing in their estimation. So it was a way of saying the forefathers were more. That's why they lived 1,000 years or so. I have a hard time with that because the Hebrew literally is saying the years, this is what they lived. So if the Bible says it, I tend to believe it. So earlier on, they were living much, much longer. But
I think it could be both. I think Genesis can be making a theological statement,
sure,
which
sure.
is what Kurt was saying, but it also be the literal amount of time that they were living. I don't think it has to be either or.
So. And there's always outliers. And I base that number 40 on what we can determine in terms of archaeology, examining skeletons, like that. And it's, I think, pretty consistent. But then you always have outliers. Ramses II lived to his 80s, and he was extraordinary. And people literally thought he was a god because he had lived so long. Generations had come and gone, and he had still been king. So yeah, there's always the exception. But nobody that we know of that we've recovered their skeleton lived 1,000 years. Yeah. Good living, yeah.
Well, they have more access to food.
And meat.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. That's true.
That was actually a curiosity of mine. Was it Moses that lived to be 450?
No, he was 120. Yeah, in Genesis, at one point, when he sees how bad we're getting, he does say that he limits our lives,
right.
That he cuts it back.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I don't know, look at it, poor old Prince Philip. He was 99, and he looked dead to me. I mean, doesn't he? I know he was still moving, but I've seen mummies that looked fresher than he did, so sheesh. yeah, poor guy. Yeah. Yes, man, you guys are like these massive deep questions.
Can you repeat the question, Kurt?
Sure. He's asking, is there any connection between our acolytes that wear robes, and I guess sometimes we wear robes, to these kind of robes? And the short answer is yes, but it's a longer kind of involved journey from how we got to there to here. There's a lot of Roman governmental clothing that got worked in. Like, if you've seen the Catholic priests with their white collars and stuff, that's actually an old Roman civil servant uniform. It wasn't a priestly uniform. So Christians had this idea, oh yeah, we had special robes and special clothes, but they tended to take forms and behaviors that they recognized in the Roman world and apply them. So our acolytes are a little bit more Roman than they are biblical, but the idea originally came from Scripture. So.
Because they're bringing in the light, right? And so the light represents the presence of God. And so that's what these priests and all that represent.
Yeah. The altar that we have in the sanctuary and then the two lights is supposed to represent the ark in our service. So the place of God is in between those two lights. So God always rested between the two angels on the cherubim and the ark, and that's where God is said to reside. But most of us don't ever think about that.
That's right.
So, amazing questions.
Tim, I was going to make a comment about your timeline question. It's really easy to do a search, like a timeline of David, and to kind of get a general idea. But anytime somebody says that this is the definitive timeline, it is so hard to get lost in time, especially in this book, about how long this stuff is taking, how much time is proceeding.
Oh, yeah.
It's just like, whoa, it's really hard. So.
Yeah, I mean, Steve's absolutely right. If anybody, with rare exception, tells you this happened in 726 BC at 8:30 a.m. on January 14th, they're lying to you. Okay, no biblical date is absolute. We're off probably 50 years or so, maybe 100. And again, in Egyptology, nobody cares if you're off 100 years or not. It's just, you know, among friends. So biblical dates, at least as we understand now, are not absolute. Because remember how they date? They date all these things? It's based on the reign of the king. So the fifth year of King Jehoiakim. Well, if you're off dating that, you're matching it to our calendar, you're always going to be off. And I just did archaeological convention online. It's the big one every year. And there's like a whole subsection where they argue over years and dating. And they're trying to amend the big Egyptian one about 35 years now, and that will affect all of biblical history. So it's always a crapshoot, honestly. But anyway, let's pray. Father our God, we thank you as we really begin to see your word. It is much bigger, has more to answer, and has more to say in our real life than we sometimes stop and give it credit for. So we pray humbly today that when we get stressed and we're on the run, we don't run by the opportunity to talk to you, to really sit down and try to listen to you. Father, we know it's not easy, and it's not something we can take for granted, but it's something we have to learn. If we are to live with you in heaven, we must know your nature. We must know you. We must be able to listen to you. So help us to learn the lessons you would have us learn from our enemies, but never to become like them, never to join them, never to take their cheap answers at the expense of what you would spend time teaching us. Help us to be people about your word, people that are with you. Father God, we know this world has many cheap, quick, and effective answers, but we don't want those. We want the ancient path, the path with you, the path that leads us to becoming who we're meant to be and back to our Father. Help us to find it. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.
Have a good rest of the week, guys. I feel like the air came on.
It's still warm, but
I saw that.